So we'll commence by reading the chapter, 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the things of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we, emphatic, love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I should emphasize that. We love him because he first loved us. If you have a Newberry Bible, these emphatic things are easy. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So the Lord will add to us the blessing for the public reading of his word. As Timothy was exhorted to like come give attendance to reading, and the reading there was the public reading of the word of God. So this chapter divides into two, really, simply, but it could divide into, the second section could be divided into three. The first section is testing the spirits, the people that have gone out into the world to teach and preach. And that's verse 1-6. And the second section is a section on the great statement of loving one another and predicated upon the fact that God is love. And that divides, maybe it divides into two as well. The first part is love towards one another. And the second part could be from verse 13 to the end, could be proofs of salvation, proofs that we are actually believers. But this chapter lends itself to a bunch of excursuses or excursi, which are things that you take out of the chapter that you can develop into additional things, additional topics. And actually, the first thing I want to look at I want to look at the three great statements about God, that God is light from 1 and 5, God is righteous from 2 and 29, and subheaded under that is he is pure, and then God is love, 4 and 7. So there are three great statements about God, and the epistle actually kind of divides itself into three based on these three great statements, because he constantly cycles back and refers to the same topics under these headings. God is light, God is righteous, and God is love. But I before I do that, which is a rather lengthy excursus, I want to talk about false prophets and the Antichrist. And I have discussed that with one or two of you before. You probably know what's coming down the pike, but there's false prophets are mentioned in verse 1, and the Antichrist as well is mentioned down here. I've just lost it, but anyway, the spirit of Antichrist, or the spirit, literally, of the Antichrist in verse 3. So you have false prophets, and you have the Antichrist. Now, I want to refer back to Matthew, Gospel by Matthew, and chapter 24, and verse 24. It's a similar kind of statement by the Lord Jesus. Matthew 24, and verse 24, it says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now that is a future time, the false Christs and the false prophets. The Lord here is talking about what is going to happen during the time of the tribulation, which is an event yet future. So in this chapter, we have false prophets and the Antichrist. In Matthew 24, we have false Christs and false prophets. Now, look over at the book of Revelation. And the reason I'm referring to this, because it settled for me in my mind a question that has arisen sometimes among us. Is the beast, the first beast, is he the Antichrist, or is the second beast the Antichrist? So if you look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. We'll just read this. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone or sulfur," which has a very, it burns at a high heat, at least 200 degrees centigrade, at least 200 degrees, and maybe more. So here we have the false prophets and we have the Antichrist. We have false prophets and false Christs. And here we have the beast and the false prophet. So I take it from this that the false prophet is one of the false prophets, but he is headed up as the false prophet. He is the false prophet. So that leaves the other person who is false Christ or an antichrist. So I take it that the first beast, which is taken here in verse 20 of Revelation 19, is the antichrist. So that is my understanding. And that's kind of settled it for me when the Lord put these two things together, beast and false prophet. Others may have, and I thought that many years ago, in the 70s, when I was first thinking about these things. And then a movement came in that the Antichrist was really the false prophet. And but I think the way that Scripture is structured here, that the beast is actually the Antichrist. And it's interesting that that there's going to be an image of the beast set up in the temple that shall be raised up in Israel. It's not raised up yet, but they will raise it up. And the image is given the ability to speak. And nowadays, with artificial intelligence, I'm on Instagram. It's I'm on Instagram because I follow my grandkids and my children and so on. But sometimes on there, and something AI will come up, and it'll be a person. It'll look like a person, and they'll be speaking. And the whole thing is generated by AI or artificial intelligence. But you can't tell, because the voice is human. It looks very human. He's moving, or she is moving her lips. And that is what is going to happen in the future. This will be some holographic projection or some actual image that will speak with the voice of a man, and people won't be able to tell that it's not the image of the beast. Actually, it's going to be a picture of the beast. It's going to be set up. So right just in the last few weeks or months or maybe a year or two, that AI has really come online big. This is just another stage being set for the beast, who's the Antichrist, to be set up. Anyway, I'd be interested in anybody else's opinion. If anybody else thinks that the false prophet is the Antichrist, I think that here it's telling us that the beast is the Antichrist. So I want to look at then just maybe a little more detail these three things that God is light, because it kind of gives us a framework to hold this book in. This is a complicated book. John doesn't write like the Apostle Paul in a way that is more organized, and it seems like he keeps repeating himself and reiterating the same things, and he does, but it's sort of in the context of another type of God. And the first one is God is light in first chapter, verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Once again, there it is stated positively and negatively. Not that he's light, but in him is no darkness at all, none at all. Now, light is an interesting thing as a representation of God. The psalmist said, Psalm 42, "O send out thy light and thy truth, let them guide me." So light can be correlated with truth in a way. God is truth. But light has at least three characteristics, and I'll just mention them. One is called actinic, and the other is luminiferous, or light-bearing, and the third is calorific, or heat-bearing. So actinic means that it can induce chemical reactions, and it can cause skin cancer. Actually, actinic keratoses are pre-malignant sun-caused lesions, which if about 1% of them, if left, they will proceed into what is called squamous cell carcinoma of the skin, which is potentially a very serious and fatal condition. So when you're getting a suntan, you're feeling the heat of the sun, you're seeing the light, but you're also getting hit by these actinic rays that are damaging your skin. They're ultraviolet type of rays. And when you think of the Trinity, the triune God, the actinic rays, the actinic activity is invisible. The luminiferous is visible, and the calorific is felt. And that sort of, to me, correlates with the triune God. Luminiferous, we think of light-bearing. We think of Jesus Christ, who is the visible representation of God. We know there's light out there, but you know what it does is not always apparent. But the actinic portion of it is the invisible portion, and that would be God the Father, who is not seen. No man has seen God at any time. excuse me. God dwells in light unapproachable, dwells in light that no man can approach unto. So that would be God the Father, the invisible part of light. The luminiferous, of course, is the visible part, Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh. And the calorific is the felt part. You go out in the sun, and not only do you see the rays, but you feel the sun beating down on you, and you feel warm, the calorific rays. And that would be the activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the activity of the Holy Spirit as well upon the unconverted, to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. They feel that, an unconverted person, a lost person. It's interesting, you know, that the Bible never refers to people as lost. It refers to them it never refers to them as unsaved. I'm sorry. But it does refer to them as lost. You're saved or lost. But you're never unsaved in the Bible. You're either saved or you're lost. It's interesting that we have this terminology, you know, that a lost eternity. The Bible never refers to, and we all use it. I use it, lost eternity. But that is not really what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it hell and the lake of fire. And that's, so a lost eternity, it talks about eternal darkness. So it's a little different. We're a little different in the way we sometimes modify the scriptures. We don't want to say you go into a lost eternity. We say you go into eternal darkness, into hell. And God doesn't mess around. God is not afraid to judge. God will judge. And I've said this to people. At the time of Noah, I kind of wandered off the track here a little bit, but it all has to do with God as light and the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon sinners. But they're convicting of sin, their sin, and the fact that God is righteous, and they're convicting them of judgment. The judgment of God. God is not afraid to judge. At the time of Noah, there were maybe, we don't know how many people were on the earth. I've read estimates from everywhere from 80 million to 2 billion, credible estimates based on 1,656 years after the creation. And we don't know because they lived to be much older then. But how many people were saved at the time of Noah? How many of those people on earth, how many people were saved? There was eight people were saved. How many people were sent into hell? How many people were judged? Because God saw that the manifestation of their heart, thoughts of their heart, was only evil continually. And because of the way they acted and the way they rejected him, was probably hundreds of millions of people were swept away, eight were saved, and God started afresh. So the point is that God is not afraid to judge. So light then has three characteristics. And the Trinity is three. There's another very interesting thing is that light is a wave. It's a wave like this. And it's a particle, like a bullet, traveling in a straight line. It doesn't go like this. It travels like this. But it also travels like this. It's called the wave particle. The wave particle duality. And people say, well, I can't understand the triune God. I can't understand the Trinity. I can't understand how God was manifest in flesh. Well, you can't even understand light because people can't understand how light can be a wave and a particle at the same time. And I remember in physics class in university, them explaining this, and they say, you know, there's no explanation for it, but these are the observations that we make about light. Well, God is light, and we can't explain God either. God is light. And then God is righteous, too. God is righteous. He's not only holy, but he's righteous. Holiness and righteousness are a little bit different. Holiness is that I, as Darby says, is that I hate sin. Righteousness has a forensic quality about it. Righteousness is that I judge sin, that God judges sin. Holiness, he hates it, he's separate from it. Righteousness, he judges sin. God is righteous. So there is a bit distinction between holiness and righteousness, although they are closely related in the character of God. And finally, that God is love. Well, there are at least a dozen things that are recycled, or reiterated, perhaps is the right word, through this, and I just want to go through them because I think they're interesting. The character of God, first of all, the character of God. God is light, and in him is no righteousness at all. In him is no darkness at all. And then in 3 and 5, it says, under the righteous thing, in him is no sin. In him is no sin. The Greek is, in him sin is not. I kind of like that. In him sin is not. But in him is no sin. And then God is love. God is love. 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. That's the character of God. There's no fear in love. And then there's a reflection of God's, the second thing is the reflection of God's character in the believer. 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So in the believer, we're walking in the light. In 2:29, under the righteousness section, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So there's light and there's righteousness. And then 4:7, under love, everyone that loves is born of God. There's a reflection of God's character. Everyone that loves is born of God. So because we and knows God, because our origin is God, we drag with us, or that's probably not the right word, but we have implanted with us the love of God. Everyone that loves is born of God. So that's the reflection of God's character in the believer. And then our relationship to God, 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he also walked. So that has to do with walking in the light. Walking in the light. Walk as he walked. And then 3:10 says in the righteousness section, whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So instead of light there, we have righteousness. And then 4:8, our relationship to God once again. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. So you can see that there's a kind of a reflection in the individual from the character of God in all these things. And then there's an address to the little children. 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And then 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then little children at the end, under the light, under the God is love, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from the love of other things. Keep yourselves from idols. And then there's a relationship to the world as well. The world is mentioned. And it's not always exactly clear the relationship to the character of God, but these things are mentioned and repeated. Love not the world, 2 and 15, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's under light. The world passes away and the lust thereof. 3 and 13, marvel not that the world hate you because you're righteous. The world doesn't like you. So one commentator made the point that it's one thing to hate the grosser forms of sin, like we saw in that Gaza invasion, the terrible things that were happening there. It's one thing to hate that, but it's another thing to actually love righteousness, to love the righteousness of God. It's an entirely different thing. So then the world, once again, 4 and 5, he that is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So the world. And then the evil one. Can't overlook the evil one. He's there to, him and his minions are there to torment us. First chapter 2 and 13. I write to you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one, or the evil one. So that the evil one has been overcome by the young men who are full of energy and full of the word of God. In 3 and 12, we have Cain. Cain, who was of the evil one, the wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Cain couldn't tolerate righteousness. He was of the evil one. And then in 5 and 18 as well, we have this section here. He that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness, or it actually is lies in the evil one, lies in the wicked one. So you can see how these things are recycled, reiterated throughout the epistle. And then the relationship to the brethren. 2 and 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light. He that loves his brother abides in the light. 3 and 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren as he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then if a man say, 4 and 20, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. A liar, that's a strong thing. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is also related. 2 and 27, it's called the anointing there, but 2 and 27 says, the anointing you have received abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth and is no lie. Even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him, the Spirit of God. 4 and 6 says, hereby we know the Spirit of truth. Now, it's not capitalized in the authorized version, but others do. Hereby we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And then 5 and 6, chapter 5 and verse 6, the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. It is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, and so on. There's other things as well. There's the love of God is mentioned. I'm not going to actually go into any more detail. Overcoming is mentioned, overcoming the world, overcoming the wicked one, overcoming the world. Keeping the commandments is mentioned again in these three sections. Our confidence is mentioned in these sections, and abiding in him as well is mentioned as well. And there's actually other things as well, but that's probably going to suffice just to give you a flavor of how this book is divided into these three things. God is light, God is righteous, and God is love. And the different things that are reiterated under those headings. So it's something that you can, that I've helped. I got this outline, actually. You know, it is not mine. It is completely unoriginal. I was at a conference many years ago in Zambia when a friend and colleague of mine, James Rennie, gave a camp, and he gave a ministry on this at the camp and for young people. And I took copious notes and borrowed from these notes. And so that is the origin of this. It is not, I wish it had been mine. Jim later told me, he says, I looked and he says, I found one commentator that agreed with me. And you're going to find other commentators that give a different representation as well, which is fine. There's many ways of actually, several ways of dividing this book up. Vine says light, love, and life, which is also fine. Because I think one of the central messages of this book is that children are like their father. Children are like their father. So that's something to remember. That in this book, when it talks about God and Christ, the reflection of the character of God and Christ is seen in the believer. It has to be seen in the believer. It is in the believer. So anyway, that's another message that we can carry forward, that the children are like their father. And also three great statements about the character of God, who God is, and also about the light, the fact that light reflects the Trinity. Well, the other thing is that the luminiferous character, I forgot to mention this, but it's just interesting, so I will. The light, when you put it through a prism, it refracts, refraction, and it divides into the seven colors of the rainbow: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, or purple, violet. So there's the seven colors of the rainbow that divide when you refract the light. So light displays, light reveals, light purifies. But when you think of the rainbow, you think of the beauty of the rainbow and the beauties that are hidden in Christ. When we view Christ through a refractive lens of faith, we see these manifold colors come out in the person of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to see, really, it is. Anyway, so this chapter, let's deal with this first section here, part of it anyway. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So there's a warning here for these dear people, because, I mean, just look at the time this book was written, probably around AD 80 or 90, probably, let's say, 50 to 60 years at the max after Christ was crucified and resurrected. And already, false prophets had gone out into the world. They're still going out into the world. So we're told to try the spirits. And, of course, the spirits are men, actually, who reflect an inner spirit. But there could be, as well, an element of the satanic and demonic here as well, because Satan's big desire is to spread false religion around the world. He likes spreading immorality as well, and war and all these other things, but he knows that man is a spiritual being. He knows that God has set eternity in our hearts, and all of us have those inklings of eternity, those inklings of, where am I going to be after I die? Where am I going to be? What's going to happen to me? And so Satan has spread false prophets into the world, and they've done a tremendous job. I mean, just look at it. Look at some of the religions. Look at how Christianity, the Christian faith, has been changed and modified and Judaized so that works are added to faith. And the false religions in the Middle East and the Far East, all saying, do these different things and you'll earn favor with God, where God has said, I have done this. I have done this. I have given my son. I have come down among you and lived among you and sacrificed myself, and I have provided the way of salvation, which you can accept by faith, by simple believing in what I have done, and have life given to you. It's not that we have to give to God and work for God. That comes after you're saved, after God has made you his child. You want to work for him. He puts in you the desire to work for him. You want to do it. And if you don't do it, you get this urge and you get this pressure within you to do it. And if you don't do it, God just keeps working on you till you serve him. But God has done all this. So the false prophets have gone out into the world. But how do we know a false prophet? Well, there's three tests here. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, every person with a teaching or a doctrine from that has a spirit, or that has a, not necessarily demonized, but that has a teaching that comes from the devil, confesses Jesus Christ come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not from God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. So there's three tests actually here for the false prophets. And what he's combating here is something called the Cerinthian heresy. And Cerinthus was a man who taught that Jesus was a man who was born of normal human parents. He wasn't born by a virgin birth. He was born of human parents. And at his baptism, the eminence or the eon of Christ came upon him. And so when he lived here on earth after his baptism, he worked all through his life. And then right before he was crucified, Christ left him and went back to heaven, and Jesus alone was left on the cross. Well, what kind of a belief is that, where a man dies on a cross instead of God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ come in the flesh? That statement recognizes his pre-existence. It recognizes the fact that he was always there. And the attitude to Christ, his pre-existence, Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The second thing is that connection with the world. They are of the world, and therefore they speak of the world, or literally, they are out of the world. Therefore, speak they out of the world, and the world hears them. So the world, which is the whole environment out there, the whole setup of social, political, religious, economic, entertainment systems, all these systems that are set up by man and by Satan, they hear these religious false prophets. So that's another way we know. And then the third way is the acceptance of the apostle teaching. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. And we would be the apostolic people. The one knowing God hears us. He that is not out of God hears us not. Hereby, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. But the big thing is here, what do they do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's really the big thing. Is the Lord Jesus Christ God manifest in the flesh? Is he, when he was down here on earth, was he actually God, the creator God of the universe, the one in whom everything hangs together, all the gravitational systems and the nucleus of the atom? You know, people are still trying to understand the nucleus of the atom. The how is it that protons and neutrons, protons are positively charged particles, really, really small, infinitely small. And they are put together in atoms, and they're small atoms like the hydrogen atom, which is one proton. And then there's the helium atom, which is, I think, two protons and two neutrons. How is it that they can stay together? And how is it that a neutron and a proton together, when they're in the atom, can be stable, when a neutron by itself, left by itself, will decay very quickly into a proton and an electron? So, but you put them together in a nucleus, and they're glued together, and they postulate these things called gluons. Well, maybe there are no gluons. Maybe it's Christ holding it together. In him, all things cohere. How is it that galaxies are out there in space, and how are we rotating around the sun? Every 365 days and 48 minutes and 46 seconds, we're rotating around the sun. That's a year. How is it that we don't just be hurled off into space? Well, it's gravitation, the power of gravity. Well, what is gravity? Well, people are trying to analyze it. They can analyze it mathematically. They can give you a mathematical formula and say, this is gravity, there's a gravitational constant, and there's the two masses, and there's the radius between them, and so on. This is physics, anyway. But they don't know what it is. Like, why? Why are two bodies, when they're close together, two masses close together, why are they attracted to one another? Why is that happens? And nobody knows. Nobody knows. It's Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. When I was in first year, physics, they did a very interesting experiment. So they had a bar, and they put light reflecting on the bar, so you could see the light on the wall. And the bar had two wakes on the end of it. It was like a weight when you're lifting weights, this type of weight. I don't know how much it weighed. And then there was a wire going up to the ceiling, which was way up there, probably higher, was higher than this. And then what they did, they put a bag of sand on one side, and a box of sand on one side, and a box of sand on the other side. So you have the weights like this, joined by a bar and suspended. And got a bag of sand here and a bag of sand here. And that thing moved before our eyes. It moved like this. And the way they could tell it moved, there was a light reflecting on the ceiling off the thing, and you could see the thing move. You could see the bar move. They had a bar with light flashing on it, and you might not be able to see it move if you watched it, but you could see it because it was amplified. And that's gravitation. Like, how does that work? Nobody knows. It works. I believe it works by Jesus Christ. I believe it's Jesus Christ holding the universe together. And when he stops holding the universe together, at the end of time, the whole universe is going to dissolve. It's going to dissolve. The atoms are going to dissolve. The galaxies are going to dissolve. And Jesus Christ, God, man, is come in the flesh. So it's important. It's important to discern the false prophets, discern the spirits, to listen, to weigh everything by the word of God, to weigh everything by their attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, our time is up, and thank you for your attention, and God willing, we'll... Next week I have a short excursus as well on the, if I'm spared, on the dear children or the little children. I want to look at the seven mentions of the little children in the book and also relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ, something Brother Robert quoted this morning in his ministry, suffer the little children to come unto me.